Isn't that the, what they say now? Oh, thank you, I think. I'm going to just stay right here. Listen, I'm telling you, the way things are, I'm so glad I don't live in Dallas County, the People's Republic of Dallas County. And in Denton County, it's a little, not nearly as bad. I mean, in our little city of Highland Village, the last I heard, we had a total of 9 cases of COVID. You know, the lady that lives next to us is an assistant district attorney for Denton County, so I get some of the inside scoop, you know. And I loved, because I was a political science major in college, and I love constitutional law, and I love to bug this lady with all of my horrible theories and of law and all that stuff. And she looks at me like, would you please go away? And I look at her and say, no. Okay, we are going to be, I'm going to continue the study of the book of James here. We've gone, you know, because I go real slow through these things, I'm sorry about that. We've only gone through the first 18 verses of the book of James, but he's already told us the theme, hadn't he? Perseverance under trials. I'm so glad we're not under trial right now. That there's nothing traumatic going on in the world. So this really, I know this doesn't apply, but maybe one day it will. And if you believe that, I got beachfront property in Kansas to sell you. We're going to start in verse 19 and talk about a lot of things. This is a fascinating book. It's got some incredible things in it, so we're going to take a look at it. I'm going to give you today I'll give you a real simple outline of the book of James, and it's just going to be easy to, once you see the outline, it'll be easy to follow the way James is talking about these things. Okay, chapter 1, verse 19. Okay. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's Word, okay? Father God, we do commit this time in Your Word to You, and I pray that we all have open hearts and open minds to You changing us as a result of Your Word. May our lives conform more to these words as we learn them, and as You impress upon our hearts the importance of what is here. But we commit this time to You, and may our fellowship and words be glorifying to You. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, like I say, the first 18 verses, endurance, perseverance under trials. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I almost heard an amen there. It's very difficult. It's a lot easier to say than to actually go through it. We are going through incredible turmoil in our culture and in our society, aren't we? Not only the disease part of it, which was traumatic enough with the whole economy and the whole society shutting down, but now we have all this political and social unrest going on literally all over the place. What are we supposed to do? How are you and I supposed to react? In fear? It's hard not to, though, isn't it? Because it feels like all the slats are being kicked out from under us, aren't they? It's hard not to. And during those times of fear, the number one thing James is saying, endure. Okay? There's no way to avoid, I don't think, fear. But you know, I've been thinking about this a lot, and I don't know if you'll agree, but I think if we show, you know, abject panic, you know, paralyzing dread as a Bible-believing Christian to an unbelieving world, that's a terrible testimony. I think it's okay to go, I have no idea what's going on here. It's a little, you know, I want to be prepared and I don't know what to do because we don't know what's going to happen. So there's that, if you want to call it anxiety, you know, fear of the unknown may be a little strong. I don't know. But yeah, I don't think that's wrong, but I think paralyzing dread, I don't know. I just don't think Christians, that's a good testimony for us as believers. Because two reasons. I'm already preaching, aren't I? Number one, we worship a God that is in control. He's sovereign, right? Have I made that point in some of my talks here? Duh. But the other thing is, there is a reason for this happening. What that is, he hasn't told me yet. I keep asking, he just hasn't told me the reason for all this. But most of the time, if for us to know why these things are happening, it's going to be years down the road and we'll look back and we'll go, oh. You know, when I was in seminary, I forgot who it was. It wasn't J. Vernon McGee. It was another big, prominent guy, evangelist in the 70s when I was there. And he was 85 years old at the time. And he said, I've been a Christian for 70 years. And he said, you know what the biggest question I get from people is? How do you know God's will? You know, somebody who's been a Christian 70 years ought to know, right? But you know what he said? He said, most of the time you don't know until after the fact. When you look back and you get a perspective on it. And that's the problem right now, is if we didn't have the Lord and didn't believe that the Lord was sovereign and in control, what kind of perspective would you have on this? You know, we need a proper perspective on a lot of stuff, don't we? And the Bible actually teaches that. Starting in August, I'm going to start a series in the Psalms. And a lot of the Psalms has the psalmist exhorts his readers, the singers of the Psalms. It's a hymn book, right? So it's sung, and the words exhort the people, the singers, the worshipers, to get God's perspective on things. Okay? And believe it or not, once we get God's perspective on things, that's comforting. Isn't it? Hard to do. Easy to say. Hard to do. But we are to strive to do that. And that's what James is all about too. Because we, in James's day, we're talking about 45 AD, give or take 5 years. Who was in control of that whole area? Rome. They were not nice people. They were especially not nice to Christians. Okay? Because if a Christian would be saved out of a pagan environment, they didn't have to go to the local grocery store and buy something, support the local economy, that's the way we say it, and then go to the temple of the god or goddess, whatever, and do the sacrifice. So in other words, their paganism supported the local economy because they had to buy sacrifices to take to the temple. Well, as a Christian, they didn't do that anymore. So people looked down. They were socially ostracized in their society. And then under some emperors, if you read some history, they were openly persecuted. But there was also that social ostracism that was going on. Okay? And guess what? It's happening here too. It actually has been happening for a while. So how are Christians supposed to respond to this kind of stuff? Are we looking at dark days ahead? Darker days ahead, I might say. I think so. How are we going to respond? I think verse 19 of James has a pretty good solution. Look at what it says. So then kind of summarizes the first 18 verses, which we talked about, right? And part of that is if you need wisdom, remember we talked about wisdom? Old Testament wisdom is the skill. That's what wisdom means in the Old Testament. Okay? Like I told you before, the carpenters, the goldsmiths, the silversmiths that built the tabernacle in Exodus 31 were called wise. That same word is used in the book of Proverbs. What it meant back in Exodus 31 is they were master craftsmen. They were master carpenters. They were master artists of all kinds, both men and women. All of them contributed to the building of the tabernacle. But that was the main idea of wisdom is skill. And when it's in the book of Proverbs, it's the skill of living. Okay? It's the ability to be able to determine sham from reality, glitter from substance, that kind of thing. That's biblical wisdom. And so, when James says early in the book of James, if anybody lacks this wisdom, Where do you go? You ask God, and He will give it to you free of charge. Essentially, I'm paraphrasing there. But, you know, the idea is interesting, and it's radical in that culture. Because in their pagan days, if you wanted wisdom, where did you go? You had to go through this long ritual at their pagan temple, and you may or may not get an answer. What does the Lord say here? Go to the Lord. Pray for wisdom. Pray for that ability to understand His perspective. That's the basis of how to handle trials, is ask God for wisdom. And part of that wisdom is in verse 19. Look at what he says here. So then, my beloved brethren, by the way, that means that these people that he's writing to are Christians. Okay? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Guess what you just read? That's the outline of the book of James. It really is. Quick to hear, swift to hear, is starting in verse 21 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 2. And then the slow to speak is chapter 3. And the slow to wrath is chapter 4 through verse 6 of chapter 5. That's the outline of the book of James. You think that's unique? No, book of Revelation. Remember what the Lord told John to do, the risen Lord? Write down what? Things which you have seen. That's the glorious appearance of the risen Lord in chapter 1. What is? Those are the churches, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3. And the things which will come about after these. In other words, the future. That's chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book. So, the Lord gives the outline to the book of Revelation to John. Well, James gives us the outline to the book of James here in verse 19. And so we are going to talk about part of what it means to be swift to hear, quick to hear. And then later we'll do the slow to wrath, slow to speak and then slow to wrath. So verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Folks, he's already said in the earlier part of James, why do trials come upon Christians? We are God's chosen. We are God's children, right? So why does God take us through these hard times? James already has told us to build His righteousness in our lives. There is a reason for it all. Okay? This is, you know, how many times have you heard, well, God doesn't like me anymore. I'm going through these horrible times. That means that God doesn't like me. You know, I mean, how many times have we even thought that? Don't answer. You don't have to embarrass yourself. But, I mean, it's a natural human response, isn't it? I'm going through some terrible times. That means God hates me. What does James say? That's not it at all. What's God's perspective on taking us through hard times? To build what? What does verse 20 say? To produce the righteousness of God in our lives. Okay? Hebrews, does somebody want to look up Hebrews 12:11? This is amazingly similar to Hebrews 12:11. Somebody want to read that for me, please? Isn't that amazing? It's similar to what James is saying. James says it in a little bit shorter way, doesn't he? But what is the reason that God gives for taking His children under trial? To build righteousness, to build His righteousness in our lives. And not only that it's an internal thing, but it also can be clearly seen to the world. This is for us to be a testimony to a very dark world out there. Not easy. Nobody said it was easy. In fact, sometimes it's extremely painful, both physically and emotionally sometimes. But there is a reason. So the purpose of all this is to build the righteousness of God in us. That's the goal of a Christian under trial, if you want to put it that way. One commentator wrote this, and I think it's It says it in just a few words. The whole design, or the we're to be better, not bitter. I like that, don't you? I wish I could have thought of that, but I'm quoting somebody else. We are to be better, not bitter. And that's really hard to do, isn't it? With our human nature the way it is, we bear grudges, and we bear a grudge against God sometimes. Why are you doing this to me? Easy, easy to do. But God's perspective is, in response to these trials, what are we supposed to do? Quick to hear, swift to hear, right? That starts in verse 21. What we're going to do is, there's a lot to this quick to hear. And we're going to see a lot of these things. First of all, quick to hear, hearing is more than listening, isn't it? Hearing is more than listening. Somebody correct me. There's a famous quote by Sherlock Holmes. You see, but you do not observe, or it's you observe, but you do not see. I can't remember which way that is. What's his point when he says that? You see something happening, but you don't understand its significance, or you don't observe the details of what's going on. Something like that. Same thing here. It's easy. We can hear, and he's going to get into this in detail. We can hear the Word of God. But are you listening? You see, one thing to hear, it's another thing to listen. Sit there and listen. One of the things that I've learned over the years, and I have a birthday coming up on Friday, and it's not a fun one. On Friday, I will begin my last year in my 60s. Well, the most depressing birthday I ever had was when I turned 29. I went, my 20s are about over. I don't know what I'm going to do on Friday. I don't know if I'll be depressed or not. But anyway, hearing is more than listening, isn't it? And this is all the way through the end of chapter 1. Look what he says here in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside or rid oneself of all filthiness. That word filthiness there, this is a word that's only used right here in the whole New Testament. Okay? Would you like to learn some Latin the way we had to learn it in seminary? I love doing this. Just because you can learn this stuff, you don't know it yet. Scholars call this a hapax legomenon. Yeah, and I know what you're thinking. You do and you clean it up. Right? All that means is that this word is only used one time in the whole New Testament. It's a very unique word. Okay? It essentially has any, it refers to any kind of moral uncleanness. And it says, lay aside all that. And the overflow of wickedness, that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? And receive with meekness, I love that word, receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, in verse 18, he talked about this word, didn't he? This is the word that saved us. This is the word that brought us everlasting life. And he says, receive with meekness. It doesn't mean that you're a wimp all of a sudden, that Christians are supposed to be wimps. But it does mean you're not supposed to be narcissistic, right? And I'm better than everybody else. We are all His children, and we are all in desperate need of learning more about Him. All of us. I don't care where we come from. We receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Ding, 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 ding. Save your soul. Does that mean eternal salvation from hell? No. And I'll prove it later. But James uses the word save, I think, 5 times. Like when in chapter 5, when he says, pray for the sick that they may be saved. Now, the translation will be healed. But the word for saved can mean to preserve, to rescue, to heal. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. My contention is that the word saved in James never means eternal salvation. And the word soul here is really the word life. In other words, if you follow what the Lord says here, it will save your life. It will preserve your physical life. That is my contention, and I'm sticking to it. Okay? If we live according to His precepts. And by the way, folks, that is a principle that's in the book of Proverbs. You know, if you live a wicked life, it's going to be short. Because you're going to do stupid things and put yourself in stupid situations, dangerous situations, because you're too stupid to figure out that it's a dangerous situation. But if you're wise, your life will be prolonged. And it literally says that in the book of Proverbs. So this is really in line with what is said in the book of Proverbs. This will save your life. This will save your physical life. And this, folks, if what I'm saying is true when it talks about saving your soul has nothing to do with eternal salvation from hell, this really comes into play in the famous James 2:14 to 26 passage. Okay? Because that's one that, you know, when it says, can faith save him? Remember that? I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to save that for next time. Go over that one, okay? Because that deserves a whole session together all by itself, because it is a classic passage in this area of salvation. But it is my contention that James never uses the word save in an eternal sense. It has to do with preserving one's life, saving one's life, etc. Okay? And that's where I'm going to come from. You can agree. You're free to agree or disagree, but if you don't agree, then you're in serious trouble. But notice what he says here. Hearing is more than just listening. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You've got to live what you believe. That's what he's saying. Hearing is important, but hearing plus nothing is not a good idea. Okay? Why? Well, look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. What in the world is that talking about? One of the interesting things about, if you were an original reader of this book back in James's day, the mirror is a metaphor for moral instruction. I know, it's weird. We don't do that in our culture. But they would use it back then as a teaching tool, if you will, to teach morals and the moral living. Okay? So, what is he, if that's the case, if this looking into a mirror is moral teaching, what is it saying? The person looks, and notice what it says here. He's like a man observing his natural face. I love the Greek here is fascinating. It says, the face of his birth. In a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what? Verse 24. Who he is. If you're a believer, I think what he's saying here is if you're a believer and you look in that mirror, that moral mirror, and you know the moral teachings of the Scriptures, you walk away implying what? You blow it off, right? You live the way you want to. In other words, your actions are not compatible with what you believe. That's what he means by you go away and you forget who you are. What's the exhortation here? You're a child of God, act like it. Right? That's the exhortation here. What are we supposed to look at? What's our mirror as Bible-believing Christians in the New Testament era? Well, verse 25 answers that question. But he who looks into, not a mirror, well, maybe it's a spiritual mirror. What is it called? The perfect law of liberty. Folks, this is in direct contrast to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, which we're going to talk about in the 11 o'clock hour. Okay? One of the things that's consistent throughout the New Testament is the Old Testament law was never meant to save you eternally. It couldn't. Okay? The Jewish leaders back in those days perverted God's teaching. In fact, the Old Testament never says, hey, you're going to be saved if you live by all these 613 commandments. Never does the Old Testament say that, but guess what? Who did? The Jewish leaders are in Jesus' day and afterwards. In fact, today, when we were in Israel back in November, we would see these Hasidic Jews, remember with the funny hats and the little curls? You've seen them? Read up on them. They have the most bizarre lifestyle in the universe. And to see them walk in the streets of Jerusalem or anywhere, I think they're in New York and various other places too, L.A. Let me put it to you this way. It ain't the law of liberty that they live in. Okay? They think that strict adherence to their law gets them to heaven. What does the Bible say? The law of liberty. Okay. Which is kind of almost a, isn't that kind of a contradiction? Law of freedom? Isn't that interesting how he kind of puts those two ideas, the law of liberty, together? One of my professors did the same thing when Jesus in John chapter 1 says about the Word, and the Word was full of grace and truth. Truth is, it's this way. What does grace say? And yet, Jesus was 100% both. Full of grace and truth. Isn't that cool? This is the same thing. Law of freedom. Okay? It's not the Old Testament law. If you continue in this perfect law of liberty, verse 25 says, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay? I think what this is doing here is it's saying this. What we learn from the Word is to become, in our behavior, what we already are. You are a child of God. You have been declared righteous. Okay? And it's not your nature, it's not in your inner nature to live any other way. Okay? You have Paul says this, doesn't he? You have Christ living in you. And that's why we all as Christians have such a struggle, don't we? We have the Holy Christ living inside of us, but we're still in this sinful body. Remember what Paul says in Romans about all that? The inner man says one thing, the flesh says, I don't want to do that, I got a better plan. And that's why Christians sometimes live in a lot of tension. Because we have these two voices, if you will, or these two influences tearing us one way or the other. Okay? So, that's just the way it works. But notice what he says, and I think this is interesting, in verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This word religious is only used here. This is a hapax. Don't you love Latin? I love Latin. I'm probably, I guess hapax is Latin with a Texas accent. That's a horrible, horrible thing. What is religion? I love the definition that I got from one of the commentaries. He said, religion is devotion to ritual to gain favor with God. Right? And that's really what it is. We do these things every week, and we think, we do these things, and good things happen when we do these things. Therefore, it becomes some sort of magical formula that becomes religion. Right? And there's lots of it around. But what's interesting here is if you think you're religious, but don't bridle what? Folks, there's a lot of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs that deal with sins of the speech. Okay? In fact, one sermon I heard from this guy, you may have heard of him, Charles Ryrie. Yeah, I knew Dr. Ryrie, and it was Ryrie Study Bible. Yeah, I heard Ryrie say one time, and I thought this was a fascinating point. In Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus, you know, it has grieve not the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Read the verses before and after that verse. It's filled with sins of the speech. So Ryrie's point, what I thought really good, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By your speech. I thought that was fascinating. Okay? And James is kind of echoing that same thing. If you go through all these things, you go to church and you go, you do this, you go do that, and you, you know, rattle off the, you know, with the tongue, you know, would you, and you do, you say things that are not Christian, whatever those things happen to be, you know, then you're not expressing who you are you? You're probably expressing who you were. And it also, it says here, your religion is worthless. It's empty. Okay. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted in the world, from the world. Why does he say visit orphans and widows? Actually, this goes way back even to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 22, which we're not going to talk about, it's in this section of Exodus called the Book of the Covenant. And it has to do with essentially laws of their society. You know, this is after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. You know, the emphasis there way back in Exodus 22 was taking care of those that are defenseless, widows and orphans. And it was the job of the community to do that. And it's mentioned other times in Scripture. What does that kind of give you an idea about? This is important to the Lord that we do this. Okay? You want your religion to mean something? Number one, visit orphans and widows in their trouble, meaning try to meet their needs. And secondly, keep oneself unspotted from the world. What's our main enemy as a Bible-believing Christian? To be polluted by the world. Either through actions or allow some worldly philosophy to come in and we change our faith because the world is saying this. How frequent is that? Like about every 10 minutes or even more frequent. You know, it's easy and we're susceptible because of who we are. But what is James encouraging his readers to do? Stay faithful. Okay? Remain unspotted. Don't let the world have its work. Hearing is more than listening, isn't it? Okay. And what's fascinating is that's just one part of being quick to hear. You know, you've got to do things and you've got to guard yourself and the Lord has told you what is important for us to do. Chapter 2 is another section. Hearing, you know, hearing is more than, you probably could say here, hearing is more than simply morality. Okay? But this has to do with something I don't know. You see it in some churches. I don't see it a lot. But it has to do with showing partiality based on your social status. Back in the old days, in the Roman days, that happened a lot in the Jewish synagogues. The rich people got to have the the good seats. The poor, they were up in the rafters. And that was classic. And that's what this particular section of James is all about. Notice he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should come upon a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in a good place and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? How bad is it to show partiality among believers? like, oh gosh, we better treat this person really well for whatever. It's part of our evil nature, isn't it? That's why James says here in verse 4, it's a product of evil thoughts, evil being anti-God. You know, we are all his children. We are all the same in his eyes. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? There is neither Jew nor Greek. We'd call that's race, right? Male or female, that's gender. And so on, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning what? We're all the same. Doesn't matter. We are all in the same. And that's the way we need to treat each other as people that are believers that have been saved by the grace of God. And we treat each other that way. That's what James is trying to tell his readers. Because they were, let's face it, a lot of these are Jewish readers and they were raised in the synagogue. So it's natural for them. Hey, this is the way it's supposed to be. The rich get the good seats. That's the way they were raised. They didn't know anything else, right? What is James saying? That rule doesn't apply anymore. No such thing. Don't let it happen. Okay? And then in verse 5, he continues on, listen, my beloved brethren. And I love the Greek is really, it's like, pay attention. My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those? What did the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, blessed be the poor. And what's the rest of the verse? What are they going to inherit? The kingdom. So how important is it to not show partiality? It's crucial because Jesus doesn't. Okay? Yes? Uh-huh. Right. And it's once again, it's nature for us, even as believers, to, you know, depend on what we have. You know, a lot of us are blessed quite a bit, aren't we, materially? And it's easy for us to depend on those material things, depend on the size of our bank account, etc. Okay? What is the Lord saying here? Don't. I love what Zane Hodges said one time. It was in he was teaching in 1 Peter, and once again he said receiving is the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That phrase again that James just used, and he said it's entirely possible for a Christian. Yes, they go to heaven because they're eternally secure, but based on works or lack thereof, they can enter eternity empty-handed. And I remember him to this day saying that in class back in 1976, thereabouts. That scared me to death. Yes, we're in heaven, but our works are important, aren't they? I don't want to go into heaven empty-handed. May the Lord prevent that. But depending on material things, as a substitute for depending upon the Lord, not a good idea. Okay? Did I see a hand somebody wanted to ask? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I love using those words sometimes. I don't know. It's probably a test of faith. It's a, you know, keep in mind who shot him. Sinful man. It's easy for that to happen. I don't know. It's hard to justify that, isn't it? It's very hard. I don't know. But we are not supposed to show that kind of favoritism, okay? We are called to a higher purpose. So, but the whole thing is, let me skip down to verse 8 of chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament. Okay? What's the implication here? You already love yourself a lot. And if you're honest, you'll agree. But he says this, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I've come up with the saying, you know what the most popular religion in the whole world is? The worship of yourself. Okay? And if you think you're the coolest thing that ever happened, that is a religious statement. Okay? Verse 9 kind of summarizes, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think it goes further. I think it shows, because the world is full of this partiality and showing it, it shows that you've been polluted by the world. And our faith can be so polluted by the world so easy, right? Do I hear an amen? Thank you. But you get the idea of what this section's all about. Being quick to hear is more than listening, isn't it? It's also living in a way and having a proper perspective on who you are and who your fellow believer is. And we live according, we adjust our lives to that. Okay? We are free. Verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You're free. Treat your fellow believers as free. Okay? If you're free according to the law of liberty, guess what? Everybody else here is in the same boat. So treat them accordingly. That's what James is saying. And then verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Folks, you know what that's saying? To me, anyway. A lot of the works that I have will probably be thrown out. And the only reason the Lord will even see any of it is through this one word, mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there should be a great amen. Right? Because the mercy of our Lord trumps that judgment. Isn't that cool? He's a God of grace. It doesn't get any better than that. And He treats us graciously, and He wants us to treat each other graciously. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word and for the book of James and how incredibly useful and practical it is. I just pray that you will work in our lives to make our lives conform to these words, that we can be greater witnesses for you, both to each other and to the world. In Christ's name, amen. Y'all can get up now.